Welcome to Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. I'm glad you're here as we finish up the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, that's absolutely fine. Go ahead and just raise your hand and we'll get one to fly into your hand in a matter of moments here. So if you need a Bible, just lift your hand up. They're grabbing them right now. They're going to bring them your way. I hope everybody is doing well. You've somewhat figured out possibly the time change. It's nice to be here at what, 6:30 and the sun is still out. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And for me it is. For some, they're like, no, I don't like it, but I love it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we have just a few verses to look at this evening. We'll go ahead and pick up in verse 8 and read to the rest of the chapter. If you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? All right, here we go. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you right now, and we want to say thank you that you've brought us here again this evening. Lord, you've also been faithful to bring us through week after week this book of Ecclesiastes, where, God, we've been challenged in many ways. We've been, Lord, struck by the lack of meaning, the struggle, the confusion that is present when trying to live life apart from you. We've also been greatly encouraged by the hope and the encouragement and the knowledge and truth that you bring into life and the direction you provide in moments that seem directionless, that seem, Lord, to lead into dead ends. And Father, as we finish this section of Scripture, we finish this book tonight, I pray that you would speak to us, that our ears would be open to hear, that our eyes would be open to see, and that our hearts would be ready to receive your truth as it's proclaimed. Be honored, be glorified, and work in our midst through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. I remember one of the greatest inventions to hit my life in my early years. It was an invention, a form of technology that kind of revolutionized, I guess, fun for any young person. It was the Nintendo. It was the NES. Now, you got to be careful here because I know we got age ranges. There's some of you that think like the OG original Nintendo was like Super Nintendo. It wasn't, all right? It wasn't the Nintendo 64. It was good old Mario Brothers, NES, with the cartridge you would blow on to try to get to work, or you would try to put the cartridge into the Nintendo at a certain way with a certain amount of pressure, do anything that you can. It was a gaming system that you could not really save on. So it's like you could leave your Nintendo on for 3 or 4 days paused because, you know, you couldn't save it. That type of invention, it was the NES. Now, I remember in the early days with Nintendo, whether it was Mario Brothers or it was Zelda or it was some other game, there were certain levels or certain parts to the game that would be like a maze. I remember one particular level, I think it was in Mario Brothers 3, where good old Mario got the, I don't know, raccoon tail or whatever and could fly through the level if he ran fast enough. There was a particular level where you had a series of doors and you had to get the right combination. You would go into one door and then another door, and if you got the wrong door, you'd go all the way back to the beginning while the time was clicking down. And you had so much time to try to complete the level to get the right combination of doors to progress through. And boy, when you were a young 12-year-old and you got the wrong door and you kept dying, you're like, you know, freaking out. And it was so long ago, you know, if you could spring for the 900 number to call the Nintendo hotline to find out the combination of doors, boy, you were a blessed person. You were rich. Right, it'd bring that confusion. Do I turn here? Do I go in this door? How do I get through this maze to not go to the beginning, to not start over, to actually progress? Well, I don't know if you've realized, but if you've been with us through Ecclesiastes, we've kind of had chapter after chapter that was like going through a series of doors where the preacher would spit us back out at the beginning. We kind of go in and we think, okay, we're making progress here, but then he would come to this common line, it's vanity, it's vanity. Life is worthless. Life has no meaning. And you even see as the preacher comes to a conclusion in verse 8, he kind of wraps his deliverance, his package of sermons in the same kind of conclusion. It was back in chapter 1 in verse 2 that he talks about all being vanity, and he comes here in chapter 12 in verse 8 and he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Do you hear it? We've just been kicked back out at the beginning. We're just like, man, we've made no progress. We are still stuck in the maze. We are still stuck in the castle of meaninglessness. And we don't even get a one-up mushroom. We don't even get a little flower that makes us spit out fire. We are back at the beginning. But then he breaks through that section of thinking, and he delivers to us what I'll show you in a moment, two very important things for you and I when we seem like we're going through life stuck in a castle of meaninglessness. And we feel like, man, I'm not progressing. When we think, man, I keep getting spit out at the beginning. Man, it seems to be no meaning and no purpose in what's going on. He gives us two kind of sharp points to help us stay grounded and to help us to continue on till the end. But look at how he moves on. He begins to talk about his wisdom and the things that he knew, the things that he pondered, the things that he shared. But then he comes to verse 11, and look at what he gives us. The words of the wise are like goads. Not a word you use every day, right? When was the last time you used the word goads? You're like, I play a lot of words with friends, and I haven't even used that one, but I might try to work that in. I'm going to drop a goads on you. Verse 11, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Look at what he does. He gives us two sharp points to help us in the castle of meaninglessness to move forward, to progress, to keep going, and to not find ourselves back at the beginning of meaninglessness. It's found in the phrase there in verse 11, goads and well-driven nails. Understand that both of these sharp objects, the goad and the nail, have two specific purposes for you and I, for the shepherd that's overseeing the sheep or the cattle. First, there's the goad in verse 11. It's this sharp pointed stick. It was used to prod. It pushes forward. It kind of gets the attention. A matter of fact, when Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road and Paul became a believer in Christ, it was Jesus that cried out to Paul and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? How long will you kick against the goad?" So it's this kind of sharp object that would be used to poke at the cattle to get them moving. It's kind of like if you're a parent in here, you like use your finger, you poke at your kids to get them going, like, "Come on, let's go." I find myself like using my finger with my girls, like right on their head, like, "Nope, you're going to go. You're going to go." Right? It's like I'm goading them. Right? Like, "Nope, you're not going to go." It's like you just kind of poke, whoop, directing you with a finger. But here for the cowboy or the farmer, the stick with this point, it would poke. Yeah, it'd cause some pressure. It would hurt, but it would cause a response to keep them going. The well-driven nail would keep them stationary, would keep something fixed. This idea of a nail could be something in house building, the framing. The nail is driven to keep the stud in place, to keep the board from moving. And he comes to me and he says, "Look at this. We have, in this wisdom that has been given, we have moments that poke us or spur us forward, and we have things that should be so well driven in our life that they prevent us from drifting, that they stick with us for all of our life." In other words, this goad and the nail, as Derek Kidner writes, a goad and a nail spur the will and stick in the memory. We need goads to move us forward. We need well-driven nails to keep us anchored down. If you were like me, I'd be honest with you, when it came to Nintendo or even video games, it really didn't turn out to be much of my thing. It's just, I did not continue my video game career onto Fortnite and win millions of dollars playing against 13-year-olds. Just didn't happen. All right, didn't happen. I retired, I hung up the controller early in life, and a lot of it had to do with just those levels, those mazes where it's like, "Man, I can't get out of this thing. Forget it. I'm done." I didn't have the goad. I didn't have the well-driven nail. To not get stuck in the castle of meaningless, we need these things. And notice how he continues on to tell us. In verse 12, "And furthermore, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." We need goads to keep us going. We need well-driven nails to keep us anchored. Because look at this in verse 12. "And all of the wisdom that he has shared and all the things that we can go back and that goad us, push us along, or all the things that really have stuck or nailed down in our life through the book, there is still so much more," he says, "you can add." He goes, "You can be wearisome. You can be overwhelmed. There's always a book to write. There's always research to do. You can continue to expand. But you know what? To continue on in kind of the education process, to continue on and growing, while not a bad thing, it's not going to do what a goad and a well-driven nail." You know, we've spent as a civilization, as humans, quite a bit of money on some very weird research projects. We've given our attention to a lot of different things, kind of that idea of making many books of no end, of much study is wearisome. We have studied a lot of very unique things. Here's one biology study that was started and completed in 2008. The biology study that was actually award-winning was on this: "Do dog fleas jump higher than cat fleas?" I mean, that was the whole research. But I was like, "Hey, I want to know. I don't know about you. Hey, no flea I'm interested in. I don't care if it's a dog or a cat flea. It should be, it's gone." And depending on how nice the dog is, the dog may stick around. The cat's definitely gone. I'm sorry for the cat lovers. God bless you. We're glad you're here. Right? Here's another one. You talk about this wearisome, like, there's no end to it. Here's another one. I don't know what they were thinking. 2006. Oh, the novels that were written in chemistry on this experiment, in this investigation, scientists discovered that you can extract vanilla flavoring from cow dung. Yeah, who would even want it? Like, I know that vanilla got pretty expensive there for a while, and it's still not the cheapest flavoring on the market there, but I don't care how cheap it is. This homeboy ain't going there. Here's another one that was done. You see where he talks about you can be wearisome. You can continue to study. You can continue to do. Money was spent in a 2006 study. Why woodpeckers don't get headaches. I mean, it's a pretty interesting question, but there was a lot to that. I'm like, yeah, they do have the tendency to bang their head up against a tree, creating a force 1,000 times greater than gravity, and they don't seem to go to Target and pick up Excedrin migraine. What about this one? Malaria mosquitoes are as attracted to Limburg cheese as they are to human foot odor. This is a biology study that actually was award-winning. Where this came up from, I don't know if somebody was a connoisseur of cheese and just decided, hey, this one smells pretty bad. I wonder how it ranks according to your feet. Maybe this scientist had a teenage boy that played on the high school football team and they were curious. But look at what the preacher says. In verse 12, of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. Constant questioning will not accomplish in your life what good, solid answers will, as goads to spur you forward and to move the will, and well-driven nails to keep you grounded. And so look at how he ends. In chapter 12, in verse 13 and in verse 14, he gives us a well-driven nail and he gives us a goad to spur us forward. It kind of comes this moment where he ends after everything and he simplifies it all down. He says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Kind of what we've been looking for as we've been looking at meaninglessness, vanity, no purpose, doesn't make sense. We hear the frustration of the preacher. We hear the inner torment of the preacher. And finally comes, here's my conclusion. Let me break it down. Let me bring it to you. I want to give you a well-driven nail, and I want to give you a goad. I want to spur you to keep going, but I also want you to be anchored. I don't want you to continue down a process of I see no purpose, I see no meaning. And so look at the well-driven nail that he gives you. In verse 13, the conclusion of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is a well-driven nail. This is a truth that should penetrate down into your very soul and keep you anchored through all of the wind and the turmoil of life. Now think about it, a well-driven nail, right? It's a nail that has been put down deep. It has secured something. If you live in the desert and you are the owner of a trampoline, like everybody in the neighborhood will warn you, make sure you nail that trampoline down. Right, you might be one who has woken up after a nice little desert evening breeze of about 65 miles an hour to discover somebody in the neighborhood's trampoline in your backyard. Right, we'll get some good wind gusts, and if you're on Facebook, you're like, oh, look at that, Hesperia trampolines going down the street. Why? Because they weren't driven down with a well-driven nail. They weren't anchored. The wind came up and they went. It was about 3 or 4 years ago, there was a bounce house that caught the attention of the news as big Santa Ana winds came and blew the bounce house for the birthday party up in the air, and it came to find out it had children in it. Yeah. Why? Because it didn't have that stake well driven to keep it down. You go to the beach and you know, you put up your little canopy and everything's wonderful and great, right? And it's early in the morning, it's calm and it's wonderful. You hear the waves like, man, this is a great day. And you spend the day there. But if you don't take the time to send in those well-driven nails you're chasing a canopy in the afternoon. And as you chase the canopy, them stinking seagulls come in and they hijack your salt and vinegar chips. Right? It's like you fought all day to keep the kids from getting sand in them, and the seagulls get them because you didn't have a well-driven nail in your canopy. Look at this. He comes to us as the gusts of wind come, as we come to those moments where we seem like, man, in the castle of meaninglessness, I've gone through door after door and keep seeming to be spit out. He goes, wait a minute. Here's the conclusion. Before you lose your mind, I want there to be a stake driven so deep in your life that you are always anchored. And this is the truth that he gives us that goes down deep, that keeps us secure, that in the vanity of this world, we don't lose our senses. It is fear God and keep his commandments. I don't know if you remember, if you're aware, but I believe the preacher has been driving this nail deeper and deeper from the early onset of the book. It's as if he set this up. You know what that's like. You set the nail and the stake, and with each hit, it goes deeper and deeper. Unless he and I put myself out there with the NES analogy, unless you watch the A-Team and you are Mr. T and you can drive a nail with one hit, but none of us are Mr. T. Don't pity the fool, all right? You know that it's a swing after a swing after a swing, and listen to how the preacher has been drilling this stake in our lives from the early onset. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in verse 14, he began to drive this well-driven nail. He said, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forgotten. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it, that man should fear before him. It's the first little injury, that man should fear before him. Then in chapter 5, in verse 7, you see that he drives that stake further. That nail is being driven in chapter 5 and verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, right? You see, like, you can be blown away by that. But what is he followed up with? But fear God. He puts another swing on that nail to make sure that it's driven down, that it's not popping up, that it comes in. And then in chapter 8, in verse 12 through 13, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, right? There's some wind that can blow you away. There's some meaninglessness that can cause you to go in that door and pop out at the beginning. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and he still lives long, yet surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Do you hear how the preacher's been driving this nail, that we would be a people that fear God? It doesn't mean that we should be in a panic of like, oh no, there's God. It means that we should have a reverence and a respect for him. That God should have such a high standard and a high regard in our life that we want to respect and please him in everything that we do. It's this well-driven nail. Watch, listen how it'll keep you from going by the gusts of meaningless in this world, chasing down the vanities of this world's pleasure, when you run everything by that nail anchored down. Does it show respect and reverence and honor to God? Boy, we can easily chase after the things of this world, but guess what? It narrows you down. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Does this show respect? Does this grieve God? Does this disrespect him? It's this nail he's been driving down and driving down. You go, wow, well, it's so driven down, I can't move. No, guess what? You can't stray. It's not that you can't move. It's not that you don't have freedom. It's that it keeps you from danger. How do we know when we have this fear of the Lord? It's this well-driven nail, tink, 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 as it's gone down. Well, he follows it up with this fearing God with this connection and keep his commandments. Do you see it in verse 13? The well-driven nail is not just a reverence and a respect for God, but how do I know I have a reverence and a respect for God? I keep his commandments. Throughout the beginning of the Old Testament, you see these verses that fall into place where there's a fear of God, there's an obedience. You fear God, you're going to act a certain way. You fear God, you're going to follow his commands. To make it simple for you, I'd give you just this one verse, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6. So obey the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. How do I know that I have such a reverence and a respect for God? It means that I live in a way in which I follow the instructions of God. Now, obedience comes kind of in two forms. Think about it. Obedience is hearing something and doing something, right? Acting upon what you heard. You know, you've all that moment where you hear something, but you don't do it. It's not obedience. One of the things parents may say often, I find myself saying this, you know, slow obedience is no obedience. Right? You hear like, well, I heard you. Well, did you do what I asked? Boy, that leaves some frustration. Mom and dad are running up. We're getting something. Before we get home, will you make sure that all the dishes are in the dishwasher and everything's clean? Uh-huh. You come home. Why are the dishes still in the sink? Oh, I forgot. Did you hear me? Yes. Did you act upon it? Uh-uh. That's disobedience. Right? It's hearing and doing. And he comes and says, you want to know a great test if I have this reverence and this fear, respect for God that drives me down, that keeps me from straying, that keeps me from getting caught up in the whirlwind of this life's meaningless. He says to you and I, he says that if you fear him, you'll obey him. That if you respect him, you will be one who wants to know the instruction of God and you will strive to apply the instruction of God in your life. That we are not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. The Bible says, for he who knows what to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. And here we find that well-driven nail that the preacher gives us at the end of the book is that we fear God by following after him. Oh, how refreshing that is after chapter where he sees all these problems and he has no conclusion, or he just simply says it's wrong, it's vanity, it's meaningless. Boy, that blows us around. But isn't it great to be able to say, I have a place where I can go and get the instruction to follow for each day of my life, and it will keep me sane. That's the well-driven nail. Now the goad, the prod, the poke, that sharp stick that keeps us going, that doesn't have us kind of throwing the controller in, hanging it up and going, oh, forget it, I just keep getting kicked out of the beginning. I just keep running out of time. I just keep dying, as it were. There's a prod that he gives in verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let that sit for a minute. Just look at verse 14 and think of how that goads you. Think of how that prods at you, how it spurs your will to go on. For God will bring every work into judgment. Boy, it kind of pokes you as you begin to think, I'll stand before God and give an account to this. Look at how often we think, well, I've gotten away with it. My spouse doesn't know, work doesn't know, my friends don't know. It's my strange, secret, little addiction. And notice what he says in verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's this goad that pushes at us. It doesn't matter if it's good. It doesn't matter if it's evil. We will give an account before God. Oh, we're anchored down in the fear of God. But then we're pushed and we're prodded and we're directed to go, wait a minute, am I okay with standing before God and giving an account for this? The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 puts this out before us in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Look at that, that prodding. You will be judged. You will stand before God. You will give an account. And he lets it be known, it's all things. Your very mind and thoughts are laid bare before God. He knows those moments, and we're guilty of it, right? Where you're doing something because you're like, you're supposed to do it, but inside you are just not doing it. We'll just put it that way, right? You're doing what you're supposed to at work, but you're just kind of mad at the boss, and so you're saying all kinds of very colorful things about the boss as you're doing it. He says everything's laid naked, both the thought, the intention, the actions. Oh, how that prods us in that moment. You went astray. He pokes at you. Wait a minute. You're going to give an account for it. Wait a minute. It all is bared and naked before him. He says in this prodding, look at this, whether it's good or evil. There is for us, understand this, that as believers in Jesus, we will be judged, or our good works will be weighed in the balances. We will be rewarded for the things that we do for Christ's sake, the things that we do unto Jesus. And when they're weighed, when they're judged, we'll really see if they were good or if they were bad. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then also in, I think, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw, but on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. He says, to prod at you, you will stand before God, and what you do, whether good or evil, you will give an account. You will stand in God, who knows all, who sees all, laid bare and naked before him. He will even take the good that you have done and really put it in the fire to determine at what motive, what extent, where was your heart when it was done. You know, I remember years ago as a young teenager here, starting to want to do things here around the church. And I remember we would do these Christmas plays that now I think about it, I can't believe I did it. I'm like, this is not my thing. I hung up the controller, and like I never was able to hang up like clapping on beat or actually being able to sing on key. It's just not my gift. But I began to do those things here at the church, and it's like, oh, look at him doing this for the Lord. And the reality was, no, I was doing it for my wife. I was doing it for a young girl the same age as me because she was hot. She was the finest thing I'd ever seen. And I'm like, you mean I sign up for this and I get to stand next to her? It's on. I was like getting ready to work my game. I like had my pickup lines, everything. It's like, I'm coming for her. Oh, can you see where it comes in the fire? Some might go, oh, that's good. That's so neat. Look at another teenager doing something. But the Lord's like, it's going to burn. It's a loss. I guess in some twisted way, it actually was a blessing. We've been married for almost 18 years, and I'm as happy as can be. But think about it. There's many times we may do something with a hidden motive. I do this because I hope to get this in return. Oh, I'll step up because I get some attention in front of the boss. And look at what he does. He prods at you in this. Check your heart. He pokes at you. You'll give an account, whether good or evil. Not only will our works be judged, but you find in this prod, there's a judgment for our sin. That there is a day that is coming when we stand before God, that even the secret things are proclaimed from the rooftops. That there is nothing, like it said, that is hidden. All is laid bare before God, and we will give an account. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 12, the teachings of Jesus himself in verse 2 and 3, the time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed. and all that is secret will be made known to all. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetop for all to hear."
Ooh.
Look at the prod that comes into your life. This reminds me, wait a minute. Every secret thing will be declared. Every secret thing will be known. This judgment, this prodding to go, hey, wait a minute. And God has given us in his word several examples of where this works. There's David, this man that has the title of a man after God's own heart. I mean, like, David was a young guy that loved the Lord. David was a young guy that did much for his people. But David had a dirty little secret, and it was proclaimed. David lost a little bit of focus. David ended up sleeping with another man's wife. He hid it. He committed murder to cover it up. He did everything he could. It was this secret moment, but then in comes God's prophet Nathan, and Nathan tells him this story that just gets David, captivates him, has him on the edge of his seat with this story about a man who owned a lamb that was his little pet lamb. Kind of like the people with like little dogs, it cams in the house, it slept with him, it ate from his cup. But then a rich man came in and stole the man's lamb, cooked it, and ate it. Messed up. And David was ready to go after that man. Who is he? And Nathan said to him as the judgment fell, "You are that man." Moses was another example of this. Moses found himself not doing what the Lord had called him to do. He strikes out in anger, and he strikes the rock that he was to speak to, and God pulled him aside and said, "Moses, you're not going to enter into my land." And judgment came upon him. He didn't get cast out into hellfire, but judgment came, and he didn't get to enjoy all the blessings God had for him. Look at what he says. There's a goad to prod us. I'll stand before God and give an account. Are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Are my motives right? Verse 11, look at it. The word of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. He uses this term of a shepherd, and in your translation, you'll see that that word shepherd, it's capitalized. The preacher has been set up as the preacher. Here at this moment, this shepherd, it would be none other than God himself, the overseer of the flock, the shepherd that watches out for the people or the sheep, that prods them in the right direction, in nailing things down so that they can't escape or wander off. And he comes and says, hey, the shepherd does this goading. The shepherd is here to drive these nails to help us. Oh, there's a goading that happens tonight that, wait a minute, I'm going to give an account that there's a judgment for my sin. Well, we have a shepherd that has come in and driven a nail and a prodding in our life so great and so wonderful that it changes us. Jesus in John chapter 10 in verse 11 declared, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." Then in verse 13 of chapter 10, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." This shepherd's work of driving the nail and goading is the work that Jesus does in the life of his people. It's the work that Christ does in our life to convict us by his spirit of our sin. But it also is this great well-driven nail in our life that we have this truth that sticks with us, that the shepherd himself was pierced for you and I. How can we not wander? How can we make it through the castle of meaninglessness? How can we continue on? How can we be kept from faltering? How can we be anchored if we have relationship with the good shepherd, Jesus? If we realize that the good shepherd stepped in and was judged on our behalf, and he was crucified. He was cut off. He died for you and me. The good shepherd not only died for us, but he has risen from the dead, and he is alive, and he gives life to all that believe in him. We kind of come to this final moment of this prodding and this well-driven nail, and it points us to the shepherd of all shepherds, Jesus, who says to you, you may think life is meaningless. You may think that what you have done has come to no avail, that it has been absolutely vanity, that you have accomplished nothing. Well, there's a well-driven nail for you tonight. It's the Good Shepherd, and he says, I have died for you. I give you meaning. I give you purpose, and I will give you forgiveness and new life if you will trust in me. I'm so glad we have something far greater than what the preacher gave us in Ecclesiastes. We have Jesus himself. May Jesus be like that well-driven nail. May Jesus be that goad, knowing that we will stand before him, that what we do ought to be for him, and that in him we will stay anchored in the breezes and the winds of vanity that want to blow us away. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, thank you so much for all the wonderful things that you have done for us. Thank you for moments like this when we come to just a few closing verses and we're struck by simple yet so important truth to keep us in a world that constantly wants to push us off course. Father, thank you that we can be anchored and secure with the well-driven nails of your truth. That we are to be men and women that have a reverence and a respect for you and obey your commandments. That, Lord, we can be prodded and moved and spurred in our will to keep going on as we remember that we will stand before you and give an account for everything that we've done, whether good or evil. But Lord, thank you for the Good Shepherd that gives us, God, a confidence and a hope that we can stand before you being right in your sight because your son Jesus was cut off, because your son Jesus was crucified for us, because your son not only died but rose again. And I pray, Lord, that that truth would stir in us a reverence for you, that you would love us so much to give your only begotten son. That, Lord, it would stir up in us a desire to want to do right and to live right and be obedient and take into consideration everything we do, making sure that all that we do is to please you because the Good Shepherd laid down his life for us. Father, may we go out now prodded by your truth. May we go out now being anchored down with a well-driven nail that we wouldn't falter, that we wouldn't be blown over. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.